We'll be also reading this morning from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. As most of these first chapters of Daniel are well known, this is the one portion where the Lord humbles Nebuchadnezzar. A passage in God's Word that brings to our mind the kind of mindset we should have, especially in the season of election, and where there are all those conversations and discussions going on. This really is a book that points to the major thing that should take hold of our hearts and where we find our comfort. It's in what Nebuchadnezzar learned. But let us not learn the hard way as he had to. But let us read then God's word beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But as at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told a dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream and I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, Thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. We'll read up to this point. And in the sermon, we'll be reading the full portion of the passage. We're going through it. I invite you again to open God's Word in Daniel as we will continue looking at this passage. We'll begin looking at what we have read and through the sermon reading through chapter 4. Now remember having heard from Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones as he was meditating upon the political scenario even of his day, and surprisingly it continues to today. That was the 1950s, and he was saying that he would hear a lot in the rhetoric of the politicians about the great deal that must exist by ways of our loving one another. And I remember only a few years ago from one politician speaking about this golden rule of loving one another as we love ourselves. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying how dramatic it is that it's basically impossible to receive out of the mouth of these prelates and kings and presidents and prime ministers that they would come forth very openly and say the problem in our world and in our society is not primarily that we don't love one another sufficiently. The problem is that we don't love God. This is not trying to be simplistic, but with all of the rhetoric about the problems that are out there or in here, social or financial or political, you think of poverty or you think of wars, and you think of terrorism or you think of immigration. They name so many problems. But how drastic it would be if one of them would say in a word, the problem with our nation and the problem in the world is that we don't love our Creator and don't acknowledge Him as we ought to do. And in a simple summary, this is precisely what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was one who was living in line with almost every politician we have ever seen, where they do a lot of self-aggrandizement and leave God out. But he's the very one who begins the preamble saying, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. He begins this whole narration, which in essence is his testimony, that became not just what Babylon would receive, but what even America would receive, because we're reading it right now in China and in Africa and in Brazil and in every nation, the same Bible that they hold has this narration of the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who acknowledged finally who rules in the affairs of men. When we think of this very phrase, there are many people who debate whether he truly converted or not. This is really not the main key thing. I personally do believe, even as we add the last part of the letter where his concluding praise breaks forth very powerfully and with other elements, that this was a heart issue, that God literally gave him a new heart, that it's indicating a true conversion. But there are other theologians that dispute it. And the wise thing is to do as even Matthew Henry does, where he says it seems like there's signs that maybe it's not a true conversion because he uses the word gods, and that maybe he's just thinking that Jehovah is the highest among all those others, and he just puts it into mystery. And I think we shouldn't get lost there in trying to debate whether this was a true conversion or not. The purpose of this passage is what this very king has acknowledged and set forth as a decree. That should be what your heart and mine would do, that we would acknowledge this. Do you acknowledge that who rules over the kingdom of men is not someone running for office? It is not those who will vote on whoever will win. But it is in the God who has created you and me. and every other king who has ruled throughout this world, or president. And it's very important that we have this solid in our hearts, and that we would pray that the same thing that happened to this king, that it would happen to our president. Today, we already have a president, and we want him to have this heart. And the future president, that he would have this heart. And this is not the only message in this chapter, that God is ruling over the affairs of men, and that we would acknowledge that, but also it is a testimony of how God, who rules, is gracious to break hearts to acknowledge that from time to time. It is interesting that many, 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 many powerful rulers have reigned and gone and never acknowledged this. But from time to time, you find these monumental situations. And then you do find godly kings like David and Hezekiah and Josiah. And when you think even of the history of the world, there have been many kings or princesses or queens who did have a heart for the Lord. And the influence they had upon the world was just wonderful. And we see God turning the heart of this man, breaking his heart. We need to agree that this is a man who was humbled and who did acknowledge what God wanted him to acknowledge. So it shows that God does that. He can do that to some of the most powerful, adamant people against him. He can turn them to become for him. So that is a great hope and great encouragement. But let's begin by looking first at heaven's warning. That's a title we give to this dream. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was not only saying what would happen, but it was a warning, because it didn't happen immediately. God gave him a window of a whole year. And every time God warns, but then he gives time, it is always his patience so that there would be repentance. And who knows that if he had immediately broken and acknowledged the Lord, those things would not happen. Like in the sense of Nineveh, where Jonah was supposed to go through that city with a very absolute message that in 40 days God would destroy that city. And yet God knew he was not going to. He was using that as a warning. And they did repent on the spot, not a year later, but they did repent, and God didn't destroy them in 40 days. And this is why even Daniel, when he gives his counsel, he says, who knows, depending on what you do, God will lengthen this time. Daniel didn't feel the freedom to say God will never bring it, but he said at least God might lengthen it. There's that hope. And so this is a warning. We call it heaven's warning because of where the message came from. And we look at this warning and we see the time in which it came. In verse 4, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace. So it was a time of ease. He had already waged many battles by now. Some think that this was around the 40th year of his rule in Babylon, so that his empire was at its very peak. And this is an empire that enveloped Egypt and Palestine and Syria and Assyria, even parts of eastern Turkey, and of course Mesopotamia, and going into the Medo and Persian Empire. It was the first known world empire. And now they had a moment of rest. They had flourished to this point. That was in essence the time that this dream came. And it had an effect, a very powerful effect. In verse 5 it says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. So he was at rest and at ease, but he really wasn't now because of this dream. This dream brought dread, and he was terrified. And he proceeded to seek to understand that dream. And in his, he must have thought of it himself. What could this mean? And he was not certain. He was confused. He continued terrified. He went through the normal procedures. He called all the wise men. And they give this list because each one of these wise men had their specialties and the way by which they would derive knowledge. And so we have the astrologers and the magicians and the Chaldeans and soothsayers. These were all different ways by which some in the occult arts, they would try to find out things and results. Other through some scientific way or just an academic way. And he went through the whole gamut of all of them, and none of them could give an answer. But Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel was there. From the very beginning of Daniel, we have also a problem of a dream. And you'll remember that Daniel didn't even have to have the dream told him, and he already knew the dream and knew what it meant. And so then he calls Daniel. He gives him great honor. In verse 9, he says, "O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream." Now one detail. This is one of the places that people say, see, he's not converted. He's saying that he is the one in whom has the spirit of the living gods. One important detail is this is Nebuchadnezzar telling the story of what he said, which if he were to be faithful to it, he would say the way he said it. And what's interesting is even in the passage that shows him speaking of calling Daniel, kind of telling us right now with his good heart, saying that he was one who had the spirit of the living gods, that very word gods is a plural for gods. But as we understand, there is one word, the word Elohim in Hebrew, that is plural. But in the context of the true God, it is with a capital G in singular, because that plural speaks of the greatness and majesty of God, not the reality of many of them. But that word Elohim in the context of false gods is always little g, and often with the plural S. Well, always with the plural S, if it is Elohim, referring to false gods. And the same thing could be happening here. So much so that the New King James translated the Spirit of the Living God, seeing it as singular. So he asks Daniel. And Daniel, we know that he interprets the dream. In verse 19, we find the interpretation. We're still here under heaven's warning. So he calls Daniel. Daniel will give the interpretation. So if you want to follow with us in chapter 4, verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Pause right here. What we can learn from this is something very practical and important. You meet with people who, when they think of wicked people and the punishments that they deserve, they have almost a joy, and they manifest a frivolity about it. That is not biblical. That is not in keeping with the heart of God, who is not pleased with the death of the wicked. And here's Daniel, who understands elements of this dream, that the tree that falls down and is taken from the sight of men for a long time, and who will be the king who will act like an animal for 7 years. Daniel understands this is the heavy hand of God upon his king, and he is astonished. What could we interpret regarding this astonishment? Daniel will not suffer. He will have to bring this news to the king. What this speaks of is the heart of a man of God, a heart of a true believer who weeps with those who weep, who has a heart of sympathy, who understands that if this is a wicked person and they will suffer, that is not good. That is not good in the sense that it is punishment. It is evil, and I will not rejoice in it. I will be astonished. I will show sympathy. And notice how it had an effect upon Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee." You know what's happening here is something that's so critical in terms of evangelism. Many people may hear the gospel being told them, but what they're wanting to see in your heart is, do you even care for their souls? And often the way you portray the gospel will show if you're really concerned for that person and the eternity that lies ahead, or all you're interested is one more number. one more result. And your heart and mind understands this. We are sensitive to when people don't care for us. People will be sensitive if you're not showing care. Now what you can think of the heart of this king and the heart of this of Daniel. Daniel is astonished for the space of an hour. He can't think of how he can explain it to the king. He is struck, as it were, with the seriousness of the hand of God that will come upon that royal man right before him. And he bears the responsibility to give the message. Well, you know one thing. When Daniel finally gives him the counsel that will come at the end, this king should value highly that counsel because he knows that Daniel cares. And this is the ingredients that are so important here and that we need to pray that the Lord would give to us. In line with this is a quote I read once from Spurgeon. And he said that often we are evangelizing people and telling people about the Lord Jesus. And he said that is setting the seed, which is very good and needful. But he says maybe we're not seeing that seed grow and we're not seeing it be fruitful because we're not watering that seed with our tears. When was the last time that you prayed to the Lord earnestly for the soul of a friend or the soul of a husband or the soul of a child, a father? Lord, please save my father. And then you watered that prayer with your tears. Maybe in your prayer you're even thinking, if my father dies without Jesus, what will be of him? It will be worse than what Nebuchadnezzar felt. He felt it temporarily. It was 7 years. And there would be a rising away from that, a receiving of a heart back. But if this loved one that I'm praying for, I've been praying for them for years and years, Lord, and they're not converting. Water your prayers, beloved, with tears. And when you talk to that friend, he will sense your love and affection. Because see, what happens that is very troubling is people who are not saved, they're not caring for their souls. They're not going to weep. They're blind. They don't realize their danger. They need someone who does to tell them. And to communicate it and manifest it somehow. And God can use that to break that heart. I remember telling a story years ago, and one thing that really struck to my heart regarding the one missionary that ministered to me many years, he tells a story of his father, who he would evangelize. There was an evangelist that came to his father. This was before his father was converted. So this was the father of the missionary I worked with. And there's this man who evangelized him, and he got to the point where he said, look, if you're going to tell me about Jesus, don't even come to visit me anymore. And one day it was raining, and he was hearing a knock at the door, and he saw him there waiting, all wet. He says, what are you here to do? He says, well, you told me I can't see you anymore unless I stop talking about Jesus, but I can't stop talking about Jesus. Can I come in and tell you about Jesus? And this man saw that in his heart, he was so concerned for his soul, while he wasn't. And he welcomed him in. And one more night, heard about Christ and the gospel. So Daniel was astonished. And this is really simply a mark of someone who knows the Lord, knows his hand can be heavy, and loves those upon whom God's heavy hand will come. And so he interprets the dream. In verse 20, he says, the tree that thou sawest, and he repeats everything from the dream. The tree that grew strong, whose height reached into the heavens and the sight thereof, so it could be seen from really far and far away. Verse 21 speaks of the leaves being beautiful and the fruit being many. The idea is that this tree not only had a beautiful sight, but it had also a fruitfulness to it where people were finding shelter and finding protection. That's a symbol in terms of them eating the fruit and being under the shade and birds being in the tree. And then in verse 22, he says, so it's like he would connect verse 20, the tree, and then verse 22, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, now he'll explain what that watcher is, which obviously would be an angel. And he comes with this message, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, and with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. The king doesn't understand precisely yet what this means. Okay, I am the tree and I will be hewn down. What does it mean for me to be the stump? What does it mean for me to be chained to the field? What does it mean to be wet with the dew? Does that mean I will be living as a beast in the field? Yes. But you can imagine the mystery still in his mind. And then verse 24, he says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. So he's making it clear, this dream was sent by God. These messengers in your dream are messengers from heaven, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. This is verse 25. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee. And this seven times was understood in their way of speaking, that it would be 7 years. And then he says, there's this one marker of when the 7 years will end. And he says in verse 25, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel is reciting the very thing he heard in the message. The message also said in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's an element of hope. That's an element of hope showing that the 7 years would end. But it would only end once out of this king there would be this confession and this acknowledgement. And so this is where we put in here this one thing. Beloved, if we leave this room today and forget a lot of details, this is the one detail you should not forget. It's the purpose of the message, that you and I would acknowledge that who rules in the kingdom of men is God. God Most High. See, until this king would not acknowledge this, he would continue with the heart of a beast. Now, as soon as Daniel gives this clear interpretation in verse 26, we could call this here Daniel's suggestion, his conclusion, his application. He says, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump, verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. That was verse 27. So he gives two suggestions that are really one. King, stop sinning. That Daniel understands that this hand will come upon the king because of his sins, because of his iniquity. The addition of this element of suppressing the poor is because that was probably something very common that was part of what he was doing, where the poor in his kingdom were not being cared for, were being used, maybe many, many, many thousands and millions of slaves who were not treated well. And so Daniel puts this in as something clearly that has to be changed. He's, in a word, saying, repent, O king. Repent. And maybe there will be a lengthening, and it won't happen tomorrow. The very fact that we read in the next verse, in verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. what we can conclude with this is that what Daniel said had some effect in the king, but this effect only lasted, as it were, 12 months. Maybe the king began with a certain humility about him. Maybe he enacted certain orders. Maybe he began to care for the poor. Maybe he stopped doing certain wickednesses, but his heart didn't change. And we know it didn't change because of the very next thing that we read in verse 30. So what we have here is our second point, earth's pride. We have this warning that comes from heaven. It meets the heart of a man who's on this earth, and he's representing the leadership of this whole empire. And what we find is that that warning from heaven meets with a pride that is earthly. This man is not humble enough. Maybe he began with a little humility that really made God's patience last 12 months. But until he was somewhere probably up high, some people can envision that he was here up on his hanging gardens of Babylon. This was the king who would have done that. It was known as one of those great wonders of the ancient world. And as he's looking at his great empire in verse 30, he says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, what we find here is at least three things. In this little declaration he makes as he looks upon the beauty of Babylon at the time, he is utterly self-centered. You notice the threefold self-identification. He says, "The Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." I have built, my power, my majesty. There's this focus upon himself. It is what he has done, what he has conquered. It is all I. And beloved, this goes forth as a very strong warning to each of our hearts. Listen to your conversation. When you talk to people, or even listen to your thoughts when you talk to yourself, and count the pronouns. Put a category of me or I or mine, and put a category of you or he or she or them. And just focus, who are you talking about more? Are you talking more about yourself, or are you talking more about your God? And even if you were to put here categories of people, hopefully you're saying good things about your children, or good things about your husband, wife, your father, your mother. If you put here, "Oh yeah, I talk a lot about my father, I talk a lot about my children, but it's all evil things," you can put it here on the category of me. Because you're saying, "I don't like this about him, I don't like this about her." And you can put that in the category of me, of I. You need to focus upon your grammar, focus upon the direction of your heart. This king only had to declare this, and maybe he had more to say, because verse 31 says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee.'" And with this voice, we understand another thing about this declaration of his. It wasn't just self-centered. Well, there's a second thing, that it was self-glorifying. It's not just me, 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 but there's a me, me, me that's really pointing to him up on a giant pedestal. The very last phrase is what shows this, "and for the honor of my majesty." There are two dimensions there. He's saying, not only have I built all of this, but I've built it for my majesty. You see the difference. This is bad and self-centered enough. I built it. He's not speaking of the millions of slaves that worked hard and gave their lives to build that Babylon, or the architects, or the kings that preceded him, let alone, of course, God. But it's all I built. And what for? My majesty. So it's self-centered and self-glorifying. And that's what will happen, beloved. If your life is full of self, your life will also be full of self-glorification. That is self-idolatry. And the third thing, which really explains why it's self-centered and self-glorifying, it's because it's godless. He doesn't say one word about God. He doesn't say, God gave me the strength to build. He doesn't say, God gave me the kingdom for me to rule. He doesn't say, of course, God gave this kingdom for me to rule for His glory. It's completely godless. But then God speaks. Now this is the powerful opposite here. He's speaking like a God, but then God speaks to him who is but a man. The kingdom is departed from thee. You notice the great drastic element. He's speaking of his kingdom as if it's his. But before he ends his breath in speaking, while the words are in his mouth, the one who gave him the kingdom whisks that kingdom out of his hands. And what follows is the fulfillment of the dream. We have here what we could say, heaven's rule. This pride in the heart of man has set forth that dream to be fulfilled. So our third point starts here, where we see heaven ruling. And it would be one thing if God, all he did was bring dreams to your heart and mind, or even had the power of the word with certain declarations that gave you and me warning. But nothing ever came to fruition. Imagine how powerless that would be. And we would be as those who would say, but wait, you're telling me that God is that powerful, but look, he said that Nebuchadnezzar would turn into an animal, as it were, but he didn't. He kept on living. And people have accused and said, well, God said that he would destroy Nineveh, and he didn't. They kept on living. Well, that was his mercy. And many years later, that city was destroyed because God sent Nahum declaring that now it will be destroyed. And it was. You see, God doesn't just promise, he also delivers. And he's a God, therefore, that can be trusted and should be feared. And he does that. And we have then this ruling of heaven. In verse 32 it says, and they shall drive thee from men, declaring what will happen. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. And again, the phrase, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is like God's thrice mercy manifested to this man before he really receives that heart where he thinks he's an animal and most likely had some kind of sickness and made him. It doesn't work for us to try to figure out what sickness he had, what kind of psychological disorder. This was something of a miracle. It was God bringing to this man what manifested to others as if he were an ox. And in the minds of the people, this is a dangerous man. Let's put him tied up so he doesn't go wild in a way, and we'll tie him to the field and just leave him there. They probably took some food for him so that he could live, but he was eating grass and acting like an ox. But before this actually happens, he had the dream that he needed to acknowledge that God is the Most High. He had Daniel saying, until you acknowledge that God is Most High. And now you have God saying to him, not in a dream, but before his mind even goes blank, and he says, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Beloved, you see how we can appreciate the mercy of God. He is merciful in giving the dream. He's merciful in giving Daniel to interpret the dream. And now he's merciful to tell him, you know, what I told you, Nebuchadnezzar, is about to happen in a few seconds right now. And this is when it will stop, is when you acknowledge this. And in verse 33 it says, then the same hour the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven because he was outside like cows are, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws, because nobody was there taking care of him. The idea you get is if they got near to him, he would act like a wild animal and they couldn't even try to go and trim him and care for him. He was that wild and dangerous. But then verse 34, and at the end of the days, So 7 years have passed. And the amazing thing is that it's clear here that it's the same God who was merciful to say, until you acknowledge, until you acknowledge, until you acknowledge, is the God who must have said, you will acknowledge. And put in the heart of this king to look up and give his, what we think is his declaration of faith. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven. Right there you see the change. He's not an animal looking down and eating, as it were, just the grass. He's now looking to heaven, the Creator. And mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. See, he rules heaven and he rules this earth. I acknowledge this now. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And he continues, and the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Beloved, every time you read this declaration, it's enforced in my own heart that this is coming from a man who has a new heart. If you turn just as something that is connected to Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel receives in the first year of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, one of the visions, look at verse 4, Daniel 7, verse 4, the reference to what happened to this king this very moment. You notice what happened to the king is he had the heart of a man, but an unconverted one. And he received the heart of an animal where he thought he was a beast. But what happened at this moment is God took that heart away and gave him a new heart. He calls it here the heart of a man. But when you look at those two hearts, it could have been that heart of stone that now turned into a heart of flesh. So Daniel 7:4 says, the first, meaning the first animal, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And what follows are the other animals that refer to the other kingdoms that followed the Babylonian kingdom. That's just one reference that some point to, showing there really was like a heart surgery. Beloved, also what it means is how gracious God is. This was a pagan king, a king who didn't love the Lord or acknowledge him in a specific and single way. But God gives him one chapter of the Bible that was penned in his own words. Most likely Daniel took it down because he's the author of this book, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to be in Scripture itself, so that the words of this praise of this once pagan man becomes words of praise, beloved. Evaluate your prayer and mine. Isn't it even hard sometimes to reach this level of reverence when we pray to God? And so often I feel so embarrassed when I'm praying and my prayer seems so mundane, so just not realizing the greatness of the glory and the majesty of God. But this man says it like this: I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And he speaks of God as one whom he loves. He says in verse 34, I praise and honor him, and liveth him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. If you look at verse 34, it says, I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored Him. Think of this. Here he was a moment like an animal, but when his reason came back and the Lord converted his heart, he echoed forth in praise. He echoed forth in blessing to the Lord. From a man who had a pagan heart, now he has a heart that praises and blesses. And what we need to understand is, even if God doesn't do this to every person whom we would so greatly love Him to do, we need to understand that we worship a God who is powerful to do this if He would want to. And if He doesn't, it's still His will then that it doesn't happen. And we need to be reconciled to that and not despair. But we know the God to go to plead. Well, next, tomorrow night, when we hope to meet, we're hoping to look at this passage again, at this praise that is given, and focus more there at the very end. But just in closing, putting this together with a center and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here in this passage a king who had great glory, and he is forced to be humiliated into a great lowly position. And it brings to our minds the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory, who is in essence everything that this man acknowledges about God. He is the one whose kingdom is forever and ever. But when he stepped into this world and left that glory behind, he came to a humiliation that really is greater than that of Nebuchadnezzar's. For a man to simply act like an animal, when you think of the degree of glory to defamation, that is nothing compared to having a glory that is divine and coming to a humanity where you cannot see that glory. And a fallen humanity who can suffer and bleed and die. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went down his humiliation, he went down that steep degree of lowliness to the point of death and the death of the cross. Jesus knows what humiliation is, and it's because he knows that God is the Most High, and he's the one who rules in the kingdom of men. And he knew also that through his death, it would be the one sacrifice that could win trophies to heaven like Nebuchadnezzar and others who would call upon Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is not a savior. He's an example. And we could call him a trophy of grace. And we could call him someone that points us to the power of our God and King. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would turn to the Lord Jesus, who is the King who left his throne in its glory. He was still a king here on earth, but where people thought he was so not a king that they couldn't believe it, that he was the Messiah. And so they crucified him. But by being crucified, he was ruling. He was ruling over death, and he was ruling over sin and over Satan. So that when you trust the Lord Jesus, none of those enemies have power over you. Even if death would come, you would go to heaven. If sin would come, you would have forgiveness. If Satan would tempt you, greater is he that is within you than he that is out in the world. So I pray that each one of us has our part with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust in him, that you love him, and that you confess your sins before him, and then you trust that you serve a God who is this powerful. Let us then close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Savior, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for this fourth chapter of Daniel. We pray, Lord, that it would please thee to give us more men like Nebuchadnezzar, once he's broken. Lord, none of us want Nebuchadnezzars once they're proud, We have so many, Lord, of those in this world and history. So many men who have ruled in such vile and evil ways, cruel. We know, Lord, that Thou art sovereign over all those things. But Lord, we pray that Thou would be willing and be pleased to break the hearts of our leaders. But Lord, even as we desire that so greatly, help us to also focus, Lord, upon our own need that we would have broken hearts before Thee. Lord, cause us to acknowledge how much we must acknowledge our sins and the folly of them and the evil of them. That which caused Jesus to die, that we would be freely committing it as if it's no big thing. Oh Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to be holy. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember that list of the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And Lord, we pray also that Thou would use Thy word to break hearts and convert hearts before they grow older and harder. But Lord, we are so thankful that Thou art able to break the hardest of all. And we pray all these things and ask Thee in Jesus' holy name. Amen.